Let's take a few moments of time for prayer that we can prepare ourselves for the ministry of the Word of God, knowing that as we come to the Word, we do so dependent by faith on God the Holy Spirit to teach us. God the Holy Spirit has indwelled us from the moment of salvation, and He is the one who will be our teacher. He is the one who leads us in all truth. He is the one who interprets the truth for us and enlightens our minds that we might understand God's Word. And so with that faith dependence on the Holy Spirit in mind for all of us and spiritual recovery for some, let's pray. Our Father and God, we thank You for the privilege that we have to come together this morning on a day that You have made to study Your Word. We thank You that the Holy Spirit is the one who will teach us. We thank You for the clarity of Your Word, even in the area of prophecy, that as we look into these things, we can see that indeed not only are You in control now, but You are in control of our tomorrows. And so, Father, we thank You for that. We thank You that You are God in whom we can put our trust, our faith, and from that have rest. And so, Father, we thank You and we praise You for our time together this morning. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. I'd like to begin the continuation of our study of the destiny of nations by having you turn in your Bibles to Psalm 2. Psalm 2. What we're basically looking at is what is going to happen with those nations that are round about Israel that at the time of the Old Testament were just militarily, politically opposed to Israel. But we know that in our present day, they have become anti-Semitic because of religious differences. Most of these nations, as we have seen today, are Muslim nations. So as we read about what is going to happen to Lebanon, to Libya, to Egypt, to those who inhabit the area of Ammon, Edom, and Moab, those that inhabit Persia, present-day Iran, the Arab races, we can see that God is really talking today. These are the Muslim races. And we know that the Muslims are tremendously anti-Semitic. Some like the president of Iran, Ahmadinejad, has said that he wants to push Israel into the ocean and into the sea. And so we know that there is that anti-Semitic, anti-Israel attitude. Now, there are other nations, of course, in the world that do that have adopted Islam as their religion, even down in South Asia. And, of course, we might say, well, what about those? We don't hear about those in the Bible. Well, of course not, because really we're just looking at those nations that are round about Israel. And those are the ones that God was dealing with through the Old Testament and even up to the time of Christ. But Psalm 2 certainly covers all nations when David writes, "Why are the nations in an uproar, and the people devising an empty or vain thing?" In other words, all the evil plans of these nations, whether it be nuclear, whether it be political, whether it be economic, they are empty. They're going to get them no place at all. It's making empty plans that are going to come to naught. In verse 2, "The kings of the earth take their stand, and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against His anointed." When you stand against the plan of God, you're really standing against God Himself. And we know that God does have a plan for the nation of Israel. He is going to again deal in the future with Israel. He still owes them a week of time, 7 years, Daniel's 70th week. And He will deal with them not only in the tribulation, but also through the millennial reign, which He has promised to them in the Old Testament, calling it the kingdom. And so these nations, while they oppose the people who God has said that He will again deal with, they are really opposing the Lord Himself. Now, we see this even more clearly now in that they pit Allah against the Lord Jehovah. It says in verse number 3, "Their words, let us tear their fetters apart and cast away the cords from us." Now, that's what they say. Now, what does God say? Verse 4, "He who sits in the heavens laughs, the Lord scoffs at them." So here they are. I mean, what was the Lord doing all the time Ahmadinejad was speaking at Columbia? He was laughing. He was laughing. We might have heard that too, and we might have had a chuckle, but he was laughing. What did he do? What does he do when any Muslim leader talks about destroying Israel? The United States is the great Satan. We're going to do this. When the Ayatollah speaks, what does God do? God laughs. Now, if God is laughing, we can at least smile. And yet it's sad that so many Christians are so fearful. Yes, this is a menace. This is an opposition. It is a power. But he who sits in the heavens laughs. And remember, he also has the last laugh. And that's very important. In verse number 5, then he will speak to them in his anger and terrify them in his fury. But as for me, I have installed my king upon Zion, my holy mountain. This is what God says. This is what I've done. I will surely tell of the decree of the Lord. He said to me, thou art my son. Today I have begotten thee. And this, of course, is prophetic of the Lord Jesus Christ, both, first of all, at his second advent, then at his first advent. And understand, this is going to become important later on as we continue our study. We like to put things first, second, third, fourth. The Hebrews don't do that. Sometimes they'll put what is second first and what is first second. And it might seem a little confusing to us, but it's just the way the Hebrew mind worked. And here we see an example of a description of the second advent prior in verse number 6, prior to a description of the first advent, verse number 7. Verse number 8, ask of me, I will surely give the nations as thy inheritance, and the very ends of the earth as thy possession. Thou shalt break them with a rod of iron. Thou shalt shatter them like earthenware. Now remember that. That's God's plan. That's the destiny of these nations. Now therefore, O king, show discernment. Take warning, O judges of the earth. And what is the alternative? What can save them? And we will see as we look at individual nations that sometimes not all the nation is wiped out. Remember the situation with Lebanon, what we looked at last Sunday morning? Lebanon, from what we can see in the scriptures, is not totally destroyed. There is certainly a judgment that comes against it, but it is not complete. And we'll see that in other situations where we see some of these nations that God goes against in the tribulation become a part of the millennial reign, indicating that they were not completely destroyed. Why? Well, because of verse 11. Because there were those in those nations who worshiped the Lord with reverence and rejoiced with trembling. Do homage to the Son, lest he become angry and you perish in the way. Do homage to the Son of God. That's the Lord Jesus Christ being spoken of 1,000 years before his advent. The Son of God was referred to in verse number 12. And so they are to do homage to the Son. And that, of course, is a great difference between Christianity and religions. Religions, they all might say, well, we worship God and we are worship the same God. No, because we do homage to the Son of God, who these other religions, specifically Islam, says, well, he was just a prophet. That's all he was. He was a prophet just like Moses. He was a prophet like Abraham. He was a prophet like Muhammad. And they do not do homage to the Son. And then it says, for his wrath may soon be kindled. How blessed are those who take refuge in him. And so the alternative to everything that we are looking at is to take refuge in the Lord Jesus Christ. So even 1,000 years before the time that Christ came, you have this declaration against the nations here in Psalm number 2. Now, getting back to some of those nations, what is God's plan for them? Last week, we looked at Lebanon. We looked at the Arabs, which are not really a nation, but really a group of people, including Palestinians, including Saudi Arabians, and other more nomadic tribes. But now we're going to look at Libya. What about Libya? Libya is one of those countries that are mentioned in the Old Testament. It's only mentioned in Ezekiel chapter 30, verse 5, where their destruction is mentioned. And so that's kind of interesting. We do have some cases like that where, like with the Arabs, we heard about them previously. With Lebanon, we hear about them previously. With Egypt, we hear about them. Here with Libya, we don't. They're just all of a sudden they are mentioned. And the only time they're mentioned is when they are going to be destroyed. And so we're told in Ezekiel chapter 30, beginning at verse number 3, for the day is near, the day, I'm convinced, as I look into prophecy, that when we find the word day, that we are looking at a 24-hour period, even though it might have a lot surrounding it, a lot of activity. For example, there's a lot of activity that precedes the final battle, of which the Battle of Armageddon is one. All those battles that take place are going to occur on one day. And so that day is coming. And so that day is coming. Even the day of the Lord is near. It will be a day of clouds, a time of doom for the nations. And the sword will come upon Egypt, and anguish will be in Ethiopia. Those are two of the that is one of the nations. We did study Ethiopia last time we were together, and we saw that they kind of get whacked because they have chosen to align themselves with the wrong team. They were rooting for Texas Tech rather than OU or something. I don't know. But they align themselves with Egypt, and as a result, they end up being judged. When the slain fall in Egypt, they take away her wealth and her foundations are torn down. Ethiopia, Put, Lud, all Arabia, Libya, right there. And all the people of the land that is in league with Egypt will fall with them by the sword. And yet, even there, we see that it is because they are in league with Egypt. The good news is that in Acts chapter 2, verse 10, we're told that there were Jews and proselytes from Libya in Jerusalem on the day of Pentecost. And so again, if a Libyan had put faith in Jesus Christ, they were saved. And God would preserve them. Understand, going back to our map, I think we can... I'm going the wrong way. Let's go back to this map. Interestingly enough, all the nations that are here, including Egypt and swinging around, and we'll see a map later, that whole northern coast of Africa, the Saharan portion of Africa, at one time, all those nations had a very large number of Christians in them. There were a lot of believers, for example, in Egypt. Back in the second century, there was a very strong church there. Of course, over the years, that has dwindled tremendously. But on the day of Pentecost, we do know that there were some Libyans who were saved. And they became a part of the church. And we know that if you went to Libya today, you'd probably find a few Christians there. I mentioned to you before that when I was first in Israel, there were a lot of Christians, for example, in Bethlehem and Nazareth, a lot of Arab Christians there. And really every Arab we had any contact with, they were all Christians. And then the next time we went, that had dramatically changed. And talking to Waleed Shabbat, I found that that's even changed even more. One time, he says that one time 70% of Bethlehem was Christian Arab. Now about 10% is Christian Arab. And I asked him, I said, where have all the Christian Arabs gone? And he says, well, they're really hiding because they're very persecuted by the Muslim Arabs. Now, next country we come to is one that we all know of very well, and that is Egypt. By the way, is mentioned over 600 times in the Bible. So it's one of those nations that's mentioned really throughout the Old Testament. And the end judgment on Egypt is also mentioned in more detail than any other single nation that exists today. There are people, of course, who have dedicated their lives to the study of Egypt. We even have a particular area and discipline of archaeology called Egyptology. And for some of you that were around in the old days of this church, back in the days when Glenn was here, Glenn Carnegie, he loved Egypt and loved to go on digs in Egypt, and he really did know a lot of full-fledged Egyptologists. And so there are a lot of people who just spend their lives studying Egypt alone. I mean, let's face it, you can go all the way back to to 3000 B.C. in their history and study a continual history of Egypt all the way up to the present. Some of you have heard them talk about the first dynasty, the second dynasty. Well, they've actually gotten into doing so much archaeology to find dynasties that have existed before that they then had the zero dynasty. Now they have the minus one dynasty and the minus two dynasty. They actually found out, some of you saw the movie, The Scorpion King. He was real. He didn't do all the stuff he did in the movie, but he was really a person. And I think he was in the minus one dynasty. And so they keep finding more and more history. Many of you have seen pictures of the Sphinx. You see the pyramids, and we know where they date from, about 1200 B.C. But that Sphinx, some people have said as old as 3,500 years before Christ that possibly could have been made. I mean, they really don't know. A lot of speculation. They know it has to at least predate 2,500. That's old. B.C. That's old. I remember looking at that thing and just looking at it and saying, man, you're old. So Egypt, we have a lot mentioned about Egypt. Ezekiel 29 describes the historical judgment on Egypt. And if you would, let's turn to Ezekiel. A lot of the prophecy, by the way, that we find regarding these nations is found either in Ezekiel, Jeremiah, and then in some of the minor prophets. Now, in Ezekiel 29, here we have two chapters. Ezekiel 29 and then Ezekiel 30. And what we have in Ezekiel 29 is the historical judgment upon Egypt. If you look, for example, it even begins with a historical notation in verse number 1. In the 10th year of the 10th month, on the 12th month, the word of the Lord came to me saying. And so that is that time in that particular reign of that particular king. And so it's we're given a time notation. It says, Son of man, set your face against Pharaoh, king of Egypt, and prophesy against him and against all Egypt. Now you might say, okay, well, when is this prophecy of the destruction, the judgment upon Egypt going to come? The one in verse 29 came at the hands of the Chaldeans, and it is historical. But then what we have going from the historical judgment in chapter 29, we go to a prophetic judgment in chapter 30. And so after a description of historical judgment, it then says there's going to be another judgment. And you don't want to read these as the same. You want to say one is past. One already occurred when the Chaldeans basically took care of the Egyptians at the Battle of Carchemish and defeated them and really then ruled over them for a long time, all the way through about the 500 B.C.s. And so that has occurred. But now in chapter 30, we read, the word of the Lord came again to me, saying, Son of man, prophesy and say, Thus saith the Lord God. Wail, alas, for the day is near, even the day of the Lord is near. And so again, we're talking about that day of the Lord. It will be a day of clouds, a time of doom for the nations. That sounds familiar, doesn't it? Have a lot of the same use. Ezekiel 30. Ezekiel 30, verse 1 and following. And a lot of the times when we get into this prophetic language, we read things about the day of the Lord. We read things about it being a day of clouds, a time of doom for the nations. A sword will come upon Egypt and anguish will be upon Ethiopia. When the slain fall in Egypt, they take away her wealth and her foundations are turned down. Then we have another very similar verse. Ethiopia put Lud all Arabia, Libya, and the people of the land that is in league with them shall fall by the sword. Thus says the Lord. Indeed, those who support Egypt will fall, and the pride of her power will come down from Migdol to Sina. Declare, that they will fall with her by the sword, declares the Lord, and they will be desolate in the midst of desolate lands, and her cities will be in the midst of devastating cities. And they will know that I am the Lord when I set Egypt on fire. And all of her helpers are broken. On that day, messengers will go forth to me in ships to frighten and secure Ethiopia. And anguish will be upon them on the day of Egypt, for behold, it comes. In other words, it's not yet, but it's coming. It's coming. And we can look at that too, and we can say, it is coming, it is going to come. And then, thus saith the Lord, I will also make the multitude of Egypt cease by the hand of Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, and the people with him. Now that's past, but much of this is future. And he and his people with him, the most ruthless to the nations, will be brought in to destroy the land. They will draw the swords against Egypt, and they will fill the land with the slain. Moreover, I will make the Nile canals dry. That's never happened yet, but it will. and sell the land in the hands of evil men, and I will make the land desolate and all that is in it by the land of strangers. Now, thus saith the Lord God, I will destroy the idols, I will make the images from Memphis, and there will no longer be a prince in the land of Egypt. I will put fear into the land of Egypt. I will make Pathos desolate, set a fire in Zona, and execute judgment on Thebes, and I will pour out my wrath on Sin. That's a place, not sin itself, the stronghold of Egypt. I will also call off the multitude of Thebes. And so again, we have reference to the historical judgment, which was done by the Chaldeans, by Nebuchadnezzar. But then it goes on to that which is more extreme, a greater judgment that is going to occur in the future. And so we continue to read down all the way through verse number 19, where he says, thus I will execute judgment on Egypt, and they will know that I am the Lord. Now, after the extensive description of Ezekiel's destruction, an interesting thing happens. Because as we read on in prophecy, we find that Egypt is a part of the millennial kingdom. So reading this, you would think, well, there is no more Egypt, no more. It's wiped out. It's destroyed. Never again. And then all of a sudden we find out that they are there. In the millennium, the nations of the earth will be called yearly to Jerusalem to celebrate the Feast of Booth or the Feast of Tabernacles. In Zechariah chapter 14, verses 16 through 17, we're told, then it will come about that anyone who are left of all the nations that went against Jerusalem. And so there will be people who are alive, they're believers within those nations, and they will be again preserved, and they come into the millennial reign as people just like us. Remember, the millennial reign begins with all believers in Jesus Christ who come out of the tribulation and end up in the millennial reign. And that, of course, is why in the New Covenant it says there won't be any need for evangelism. There won't be any mission organizations until they start having kids and those kids grow up, and then comes time they get old enough to put their personal faith in Christ, to make a decision for Christ. And so it begins with all these believers from many nations. And those believers are told they are to go up from year to year to worship the King, the Lord of hosts, and to celebrate the Feast of Booths. And it will be that whichever of the families of the earth does not go up to Jerusalem to worship the King, the Lord of hosts, there will be no rain on them. And so very simple, in the millennial reign, not R-A-I-N, R-A-I-G-N, and during that time of Christ's reign on earth, these nations, all the nations, will come to Jerusalem for the Feast of Tabernacles. That's the Feast of Booths. It's a feast of rest. It's a feast that demonstrates total dependence upon the Lord. And so they're demonstrating that by that feast. And they come together for that feast. If they do not, let's say, for example, Egypt decides, we're not going to send anybody this year. We're not going to go. We have more important things to do. Well, the whole next year, there will be no rain on Egypt. So, going on in that passage, God knows that, because he knows all that will happen. And so he says, and if the family of Egypt does not go up or enter, there will be no rainfall on them. In other words, just a possibility that maybe the nation of Egypt will not do that. But that's during the millennial reign. So I want you to see that Egypt is there during the millennial reign. And they start off well, apparently. They're sending people to this feast. But then it says they possibly will not go. We don't really have first, second, and third class condition ifs in the Hebrew. If we did, we could say this is probably a first class condition since they will not go. But we can't take the Hebrew grammar to that point. It says it will be the plague. It will be the plague with which the Lord smites the nations who do not go up to celebrate the Feast of Booths or Tabernacles. This will be the punishment of Egypt and the punishment of all nations who do not go up to celebrate the Feast of Booths. So while Egypt is judged, has been judged, will be judged by God, and it will be judged in the future by God on the day of the Lord, they do survive as a nation and they enter into the kingdom, but they are warned about their annual duty regarding the Feast of Tabernacles, and we could presume that they do choose not to go. This is a very specific warning. It's like a warning that is given. Let's say Egypt doesn't go up, which they won't. And so God is using them as an example. Now, so Egypt, again, typical of what we see with many of these nations. If there are believers in these nations, God is going to preserve them. But the majority, the large number of people in these nations are going to be wiped out in that day of the Lord. So what is the future for Muslim Egypt? They are going to be destroyed by God. God wins. Remember, that's the bottom line of this whole study. God wins. Now, what about another nation that is mentioned quite a bit in the old in the scriptures, and that is Persia. And that is Persia. Now, there is a map of ancient Persia, and I want you to see also a map of modern Iran. And, of course, these two land areas do pretty well correspond. You have the Caspian Sea up in this area, the Caspian Sea there. You have the Gulf in that area. You have the Gulf here. So you can see that these, the ancient landmass of Persia, which became a lot more extensive. I mean, during the wars with Greece, it actually stretched all the way through Turkey and on into the Greek peninsula. And then, of course, going back, now you have Alexander the Great who came along. But present-day Iran really is about the same area as ancient Persia. And if you speak to most Iranians, don't ever call them Arabs. They get very upset about that because they'll say, I'm not an Arab, I'm Persian. And they really call themselves Persians more than they call themselves Iranians. And so they identify themselves with this ancient kingdom. It's interesting, too, that as I've been studying this past week about these nations, Persia has a fascinating history. As I said, there are those who are Egyptologists. I don't know why we don't have more people that are Persianologists. Because they really do have a continual history that goes all the way back, way into the Old Testament, but continues through different dynasties all the way up to the present. And so we would see that Persia, biblical Persia, would correspond to modern-day Iran. And they have a history that dates back well into the Old Testament, but the modern nation of Iran was born after World War I. And that is really, if you want to trace back to where all the problems you have in that area today began, you can go right back to the time post-World War I. And, of course, many of you have seen the movie Lawrence of Arabia. Of course, you might not know how anti-Semitic he was. He hated the Jews. He just despised them, hated the whole thought of Israel. But I almost think some of him rubbed off on some of them. But after the end of World War I, British really controlled the region, and they wanted to do things for these sheikhs that helped them, these leaders that helped them, these potentates that helped them, and so they began to divide things up. And they did a very Occidental job of it, by the way, very Western, you know, well, we're just going to divide this, we're going to make this country. What do we call this? Oh, well, let's call it Iraq. You know, doesn't matter that it has three people inhabiting it that can't stand each other. You know, the Kurds, the Shiites, and the Sunnis. We'll just make them all one nation. Prior to that time, by the way, they were three different regions. There was a region in the north controlled by the Kurds, a region in the center controlled by the Shiites, and a region in the south controlled by the Sunnis, divided up. And it's interesting, I've heard a couple of politicians who have said, we need to go back, we need to do that. And it's really, we need to go back to that. That's probably the only way we'll ever have peace, because you won't have peace with those people existing within the same country. And so they divided the thing up. They wrote the Balfour Accord, which gave Jews the right to come into that land of which we know as Israel today. It didn't become the nation until 1948. But even that, they weakened the wording on it on the last minute, which really led to the conflict that we have today. That which would have prevented the conflict, it led to the conflict. And so you have a lot of things that were being done at that time, including what we would say the birth of modern Iran. And that was about 1925, and there was tremendous hopes in the world community that they were going to become a constitutional democracy, and they almost did, but then at the end they said, no, let's become a monarchy. You had, of course, powerful people, powerful families who took over and established a Shah. That ended in 1979 with the Islamic Revolt and the return of Ayatollah Khomeini, and most of us remember that very well. And since then it has been an Islamic Republic. Now, we hear Ahmadinejad stand and speak, and we think, oh, he is the president of Iran. And yes, he is, but he is not the power of Iran. It's the Ayatollahs who are the power. And fortunately, there are a large number of their people who really don't like the power in the hands of the Ayatollahs. Again, Wally Shabbat explained it to me. Now, I think this was maybe Paul Cate, who was a missionary there during the time of the Shah. He said that everybody was all excited about the Ayatollah coming back. And it was, you know, the Ayatollah is coming back. Our religious leaders are coming back. Oh, this is great. And then all the women were told, yeah, and you have to wear bags. You know, you have to put on a bag, you have to cover your head, your face, and everything else. And they said, ooh, we don't know whether we like that much. Because they were very modern prior to the time of the Islamic revolt in 1979. Very progressive, very Western. And women had equal opportunities within education and within government. And, of course, the Ayatollahs changed all that. And so there are many there who do not like that. So it has been an Islamic Republic ever since 1979. Now, a great deal is mentioned about Persia and Old Testament prophecy, but most of those prophecies have been fulfilled. In other words, it was prophecies, for example, in Daniel. You'll read a lot about Persia, but all those prophecies were fulfilled by Alexander the Great in his conquest of Persia in 330 B.C., and so the prophecy you do read is prophecy given and already fulfilled. There is the only mention of Persia in prophecy is at the time of the Gog and Magog revolt. The question is, when does that occur? And let's turn, you should be in Ezekiel chapter 30 still. Let's turn to Ezekiel 38. Ezekiel 38. Now, in Ezekiel 38, we have the description of what is commonly referred to by all who study prophecy, the Gog and Magog revolt. The problem we have as we approach this is we have in chapter 38 one description of the Gog and Magog revolt, and in chapter 39 another description of it, and we have to ask, which is when? Which is when? Now, I maintain that the description in Ezekiel chapter 38 is not of the battle that ends the tribulation or the battle of Armageddon or the battles of the day of the Lord. I maintain that this is a battle that takes place at the end of the millennial reign after the 1,000 years have been complete. And let me just show you a few things that we have here that bring me to that conclusion. Oh, come on. What? Oh, where's that? Ah! How'd I do that? Is that the mouse mode? Okay. Can we close this? I don't want to close that. Okay, now let's go back to presentation mode. It says presentation mode. There we go. Okay, now, in Ezekiel chapter 38, let's look at some of the passages and what they describe. First of all, verse number 7. In verse number 7, it says that Gog and Magog, these revolting armies, they come to a land that, notice the verb, is restored from the sword. So they come to Israel, a land that is restored from the sword. That certainly is not the description. What? God, I do, don't I? I do. And also, it's not verse 7, it's verse 8. Okay, two mistakes on that slide. Okay, all right, let's... When you see verse 7, think verse 8. So it says, come to Gog, and we see, in this case, when you see God, say Gog. Okay, Gog and Magog, they come to the land that is restored from the sword. During the tribulation, Israel is certainly not restored. It will be restored, but it's not restored at that time. Also, again, in verse 8, you have the people of Jerusalem have been brought there from many nations. Notice what it says. It says, the people were brought out from the nations, and they are living, the other thing, they are living securely. Again, that's not a description of Israel during the tribulation. During the tribulation, the Jews are under constant persecution. The people of Jerusalem have not been brought there by God from many nations, and they certainly are not living securely. And then if we go on, in verse number 11, it says that they are a land, the last phrase, living without walls. In other words, they are unwalled villages, unwalled and ungated villages. So Jerusalem is not even a walled city under this description. And of course it is today, and it will be during the tribulation. As a matter of fact, when the great battles take place, one of the final actual land battles, which the Lord is not involved in and is occurring as the Lord comes back, occurs along the north wall of Jerusalem. And then again in verse 11, they will go against those who are at rest and live securely. Again, that's not a description of Israel during the tribulation. It's a description of Israel during the millennial reign. Now, with this, as we look through it, you can read through this whole account. And, of course, the God says that they devise an evil plan, but he is going to win. They are going to come out, verse 15, from the north. Usually we identify Gog and Magog with Russia, and the Russias, actually, all those people in that area. But it is something that is going to happen at the end of the tribulation. Again, we can just kind of compare some verses. If you look at chapter 38, and again, we have another description in chapter 39. In chapter 38, at verse 8, it says, "A land that is restored." Look over at Ezekiel 39, verse 25. Verse 25, it says, "Therefore says the Lord God, now I will restore the fortunes of Jacob and have mercy on the house of Israel, and I will be jealous for my holy name." So there it says that the Lord is going to restore. And chapter 38, it says the Lord has already restored. And so what do we have in chapter 39? Remember I told you that in the Hebrew sometimes they'll put the second thing first, the first thing second. Here we have a situation where in Ezekiel chapter 38 we have a description of the battle at the end of the millennial reign. And then in chapter 39, we have a description of the battle at the end of the tribulation. Again, also in Ezekiel 38, verse 8, it says that these people have been gathered. They have been gathered, whose inhabitants have been gathered from many nations to the mountains of Israel. Where if you read in chapter 39, verse 27, it says, "When I bring them back from the peoples and gather them from the lands of their enemies." So again, we have in 38 something that has already been done, and in chapter 39 something that will be done. There are only two places in the scriptures where Gog and Magog are mentioned in that way, as one unit, as one nation. Gog, you could say Gog of Magog. And that is in our passage in Ezekiel chapter 38, and then also in Revelation chapter 20, verses 7 through 9. And notice it begins in verse 7, "When the 1,000 years are completed." The only question I missed on my oral ordination exam back in 1973, and I will never forget it. I mean, when you miss only one question, you know, you think, okay, I didn't make a perfect score, was when is the battle, the final battle, going to occur, the battle of Gog and Magog, Ezekiel chapter 38. And I said, at the end of the 1,000 years. And they said, no, it's after the 1,000 years have been completed. And so the millennial reign is complete. And yes, they marked me wrong. Very, very, very picky. So it's after the 1,000 years are completed, Satan will be released. Now let's test you on this. Where has Satan been during the 1,000 years? He's been in the bottomless pit. And what has his attire been? Chains, remember. He's chained up and thrown in the bottomless pit. And so he is going to be released from prison and will come out to deceive the nations which are in the four corners of the earth. Now, this is an amazing thing to think about. After 1,000 years of Christ's reign on the earth, there are those who will be the descendants of the descendants of the descendants of the original inhabitants who are not just unbelievers, but will actually fight against God. Will actually fight against God. And they will fall into Satan's camp as soon as Satan is released. And it says, of the four corners of the earth, Gog and Magog. Again, the only other reference we have in the Bible to this is back in Ezekiel 38. To gather them together for war. The number of them is like the sand of the seashore. And they came up the broad plain of the earth and surrounded the camp of the saints in the beloved city. What city is that? Jerusalem. And fire came down from heaven and devoured them. As some people have said, it's the shortest battle we have in the Scriptures. It is immediate judgment upon them. But as we have noted, part of that will be Persia. And they are mentioned in Ezekiel 38. And they are those who fall in line against Israel. And so this battle of Gog and Magog is going to be the last battle, the last time that God is going to have to judge the nations. Now, let's just look ahead to where we will be next Sunday morning. We're going to look at those three nations, Ammon, Moab, and Edom. And if we look at this map, I know this is a bit hard to see, but Ammon is there. Moab is there, and Edom is there. So they are all on the Transjordan, on the other side of the Jordan, and they inhabited these areas. And, of course, they are no longer in existence. You don't find any Ammonites, Moabites, or Edomites today. But you can certainly see most of their land is what is in present-day Jordan. And we see a lot of prophecy that is spoken against them. In one case, there is an entire Old Testament book, and we'll look at that next Sunday morning. That is a prophecy against these nations. And so we will look at that. It's the book of Obadiah, in case you would like to read ahead. A prophecy against Edom. Now, just to tell you where we're going with this study, we'll conclude the formal part of the study next Sunday morning. Then not on the 5th, Gary's going to be here. And I want to do it at night. So Gary Horton is going to be here on the 5th, and so we're going to enjoy him, and he's going to speak to us. So what we'll do is, what's 5 times 7? On the 12th of December, we are going to show the video that some of the men have already seen, and it is by Wally Shabbat, and he is an Arab. He's Palestinian. He came and when he was living in Palestine, Israel. He had bombed, was supposed to be a suicide bomber, and he was going to walk into the Bank of Jerusalem the branch that is located in Bethlehem, and blow it up during the daytime with people there. But he looked in and saw that there were Arab mothers with children inside, and all the time that he waited across the street to go in and blow himself up and blow the bank up, that whole day there were Arab mothers and children in the bank. Isn't that interesting? So he got very frustrated. He didn't want to kill them. So the bank closed. He couldn't get in. So he waited around until night fell. And then he took off the belt and he threw it on top of the roof and blew up the bank. And he was caught. He was caught. And because he hadn't killed anybody, he was sentenced to a few years in prison in Israel. And then he got out and he was still just violently anti-Semitic, anti-West, anti-American. He came to the United States on a student visa to be a terrorist. He didn't want to go to school. He wanted to be a terrorist. And he was actually putting together a terrorist cell. And then he, and I'll let you hear the story, I think he describes it on the video we're going to see, he became a believer in Jesus Christ. And today he continues to go college camps to college camps and talk about the threat of radical Islam. And he is an Arab himself. And there have been all kinds of threats against his life. And isn't it amazing? He goes and tells that, and he gets booed by people. He gets things thrown at him by people. And yet we enjoyed hearing him so much. And I have a video of when he spoke to the pastor's conference, and we are going to conclude with that. And we're going to make the audio portion of that a part of this series that we're putting together for, and we'll go out on MP3. And so that will be, we'll finish the formal part of the study next Sunday morning, and then we'll have that video on December the 12th. Let's pray and we can be dismissed. Our Father and God, we thank you for our time together this morning as we have fellowshiped in your word. We ask that you would dismiss us by your grace as well as prepare us for a time that we have to worship you in spirit and in truth. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.